This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
2 Chronicles chapter 34. This morning I want to preach to you about section 1 in the pamphlet on plain statements of faith about the scriptures. You notice it says, we believe that the Holy Bible is God's precious word, true, immutable, steadfast, unchangeable, as is its author, the Lord Jehovah. Believing that it was written by holy men of old as they were moved upon and inspired by the Holy Spirit. That it is a lighted lamp to guide wayward sinners to the heights of righteousness and glory. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the writings, historical, poetical, doctrinal, and prophetical as they appeared in the original manuscripts. That God's word mirrors our sinful heart while at the same time revealing the face of a crucified Savior who himself trusted in the divinely inspired words of God. Jesus never questioned the validity of the Masoretic text of his day, yet he boldly proclaimed the words of God which were traceable to Moses and the prophets of old. Moreover, Holy Scripture equips the believer for Christian life, is able to heal and quicken the human heart, is the only true ground of Christian fellowship and unity. These are words that testify of Jesus. The sum and total of the 66 books of Scripture are to be revered and studied, knowing that His words are spirit and life. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I want to begin reading with verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. Listen to this. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book. The scriptures, the holy scriptures. Heavenly Father, for the next few moments, let this message penetrate every heart. Let it speak to everybody. Father, give me unction. Let your anointing break and destroy every yoke. Hide me behind your precious cross. And let me minister as an oracle of God. In Jesus' name, amen. The beginning of this chapter declares that Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. It then goes on to tell us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of David. I think all of us ought to be trailblazers and leave a memory behind us that other people can follow. David walked with the Lord, and because of that, future kings themselves inclined themselves in paths of righteousness. But verse 3 says it all. While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David. Something beautiful about young people that have a heart for God and want to walk with God. Because Josiah fell in love with God, the scriptures claim that he began to tear down the places of idolatry, to deal with paganism throughout the city. He disrupted the world of the adults in his youth because he fell in love with God. And that is what a pure love for God will do. It will disrupt the adult worlds that people dwell in. Messes everything up. My family wasn't Christian growing up. We were heathen. We were sinners. My brothers and I came up in the streets of Cleveland, Ohio, living in sin. Drugs, alcohol, gangs. But when I became a Christian and became the first one in our family to fall in love with Jesus, it disrupted our household. Every Sunday in the morning, we worked out in the yard. The afternoon, depending on the season of the year, we sat around and watched whatever was on television for the sports or went down to see a game. But when I became a Christian, that disrupted the household. Sunday was a day of rest in the sense nobody went anywhere. My dad laid around the house. My mom didn't go anywhere. We never darkened the door of a church. I have no memory of entering a church unless somebody was getting married or somebody was dying. But I came to know Christ. And now I need to get to church. And when the people who would normally pick me up were unable to get there, now I've got to ask Mom and Dad, can you please get dressed and take me to church? Of course, it's Sunday. They don't want to have to get up and do too much of anything. And what made it even worse was the fact I was in church all day. They knew they'd have to come back and get me. That means you got to stay dressed now. Because we went to Sunday school at our church where I went. Sunday school started about 9:30. Regular service started at 11. Preacher never got up in the pulpit to take his text to preach until about 12:30. We didn't get out of morning service till 2. The ladies in the church cooked chicken in the basement so that those who had driven far away wouldn't have to go back home at all, so we ate lunch from about 2:15 to about 3. Then everybody went up into the sanctuary or into some of the Sunday school rooms, and we all fell out as little kids and laid there and just tried to take a nap because at 4 o'clock was the afternoon youth meeting. And once we were done with the youth meeting, evening service started at 6 p.m. And now I've got to call Mom or Dad at 7:45 to say, come pick me up, so they could drive all the way down to 68th and Woodland to get back home by 8:30 at night. Serving God disrupts the adult's world. But I won't lie when I tell you some of us adults need to have our worlds disrupted and interrupted. This young man, Josiah, was trying to change his city. He did it. Multitudes of people had to watch as he was tearing apart all of these places of worship for idols. And in the process, he said, the temple is not looking as good as it ought to look. Let's repair it. And he took up offerings. And as they were in there working to repair the temple, it says that in the midst of the house of God, somebody discovered a scroll. Bibles they had then weren't bound like this. They were old scrolls that were rolled up, and you had to unravel that thing and then read across from right to left as the word was written in columns. That man looked at that and realized, as a literate person, this is the word of God. They took it to the king. The king looked at that and realized that even in all of his desire to walk with God in the traditions that he understood that had been passed down to him, he had not been keeping the Bible law as he ought to. He rent his clothes. He tore his clothes off and said, "Oh God, forgive me." That is the power of Scripture, that when you come in contact with the truth of the Word of God and see that you have not been living as it says you ought to live, you change. You change. There are few texts in the Bible that display the need for and the effective power of Holy Scripture as in the story here with Josiah. It's all connected to his reign, you see. I believe it says 31 years he was on that throne. He said the people, our fathers, had not kept the word. Can you imagine a period where the fathers have not kept the word? Look at our nation. It was a nation that was founded by people that came from England wanting to begin a new Israel, city set on a hill, a form of theocracy where God would have the preeminence here in the midst of a people. But look at the nation today, iniquity abounds. If only one of the pilgrim founders could step from the time frame of 1650 to the 21st century, and look at the America that has become, that they originally had envisioned it would break their hearts. Iniquity abounds. We have young people that are disrespectful of their elders. Children that'll cuss out adults in a heartbeat. We have murders that take place, rapes take place, not even safe in your own house anymore. Even if you have a weapon, you defend yourself, you go to jail for defending yourself. America, 21st century, there's lying and deception, prostitutes in different places that sell themselves in the middle of the night, drive-by shootings from gangs that wear different colors, and because they don't like one another, they just randomly shoot anybody. Wall Street moguls that are deceptive and steal everybody's money. And in the midst of it all, judges that take bribes. They'll sell their services out to the highest bidder as the case comes before them. Iniquity abounds. How did we get here? We forgot the word of God. You see, we forgot the word of God. Somewhere along the trail, we lost the Bible. And because we lost the Bible, we've lost our focus. If you as a Christian don't live according to what the Bible says, everything gets out of focus. And when things are blurry, you can't live with exactness. Everything in America today is gray. Nothing is black and white when it comes to the government. All truth is truth. Every religion is right. Everything is gray. I can tell you why that is, just because the light of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't shine, and men live in darkness. And when you're in darkness, all colors agree in the dark. When it's pitch black, I don't care if it's white, blue, or pink, all colors agree in the darkness. This nation is shrouded in darkness right now. People walk about like they're in a stupor, like zombies in sin. No joy, no peace, no contentment. And at the center of it all, God wants us to have a Bible that's holy, that we live by. Now, you can make a trip to Washington, D.C., to the National Archives there. And there in the rotunda of the building, they hold our Charters of Freedom. You'll find our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. They're all in this bronze framed bulletproof glass enclosure that has a regulated oxygen kind of a machine that keeps certain air in, certain air out. And during the daytime, all of these charters of freedom are on display. But in the evening time, they are lowered into a vault, 22 feet deep, encased in a vault of 55 tons of cement and reinforced steel. And every time it's open, thousands of people pass by to stare at these documents that we understand to be foundational to what we believe as American citizens. You take those documents away, we no longer have a nation. Everybody may not agree on the wording and what all the interpretations are, but if you remove the documents, it'll be hard for this nation to go forward, because you have to have a future that's connected to a history and a heritage. So here we have a church today that says that they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but suddenly there's a disconnection between the way we live and believe and what the Bible says. So the Bible is the church's inspiration, and we've lost that in this nation. We've lost it in the church. The average church, I would dare say, has very little to say about what they believe. They believe any and everything. And if we're ever going to find the Word of God again, you know where we're going to discover it? Right there where we lost it, in the church of God, in the house of God. They're making repairs on the temple. Somebody's back there moving some of that stuff that we keep up in the attic. Dust and everything is moving about, and suddenly somebody looks up, that's a scroll. They said, what is that? They said, that's the Word of God. Might have been Deuteronomy. Poured it out, read that. They said, oh my goodness, the king needs to see this. What would happen in America if this book could ever actually control our president and those in the House of Congress? What would ever happen if in the church somebody returned to the Word of God and said, I have not been living as that says, I'm going to change today? We'd have a different nation here. We'd have a different church. This man Josiah, he governed by tradition because he didn't have the Word. And anybody who lives their life without the Bible, they have to live it according to tradition. You must live according to what you have heard, what you've seen in others. But you need something concrete, some principles and statutes and precepts that have been here for thousands of years that are tried and true. The Word says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You've got to have something that's strong, you see. Whatever had come to him through David's memory, from David's reign, made its way into Josiah's policy. Now, for you to be Christian and yet ignorant of the content of Scripture leaves your mind, your conscience, and your lifestyle bound to the traditions of men. And sometimes traditions can be harmful. You probably read in the Gospels where the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, how come your disciples don't keep the traditions of the elders? You say, Pastor, what are those? Well, the traditions of the elders are a number of teachings that sprung up out of their desire to keep the Word of God, to keep from transgressing the Word of God. So Jewish people believe that Moses received the law from God's hand, as we do. And they believe that these laws contain, at least in a numerated form, more than 600. And since the average person is never going to know all 600 or better of these laws, it's better for us to create teachings that keep people from transgressing or trespassing these laws. So one rabbi started a tradition to keep people from breaking this one commandment. Another rabbi started a tradition to keep people from breaking another commandment. Other rabbis in succeeding generations created teachings that kept people from breaking the teachings of the former rabbis, who created their teachings to keep people from breaking the commandments. So that by Jesus' time, nobody on this earth had any idea how many traditions there are. And even to this day, Orthodox Jews keep the traditions of the elder that were compiled in the 3rd century and is called the Mishnah today, the traditions of the elders. But we as Christians have to be concerned because traditions that are not biblically based can be harmful. There are a lot of traditions that have come up through the years in the church. I preached for people where the preachers who were male wouldn't even wear a wedding ring. It's a tradition. That doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. That was their idea at the time for keeping people from looking worldly. Well, I'm going to tell you now, man, you better get a ring on your finger in this homosexual world we're living in. Somebody better know you belong to somebody. Traditions people had. There were also traditions that if you were a woman, you know, they didn't want women to wear pants or something, believing that because a lady was, you know, somewhat shapely and amply endowed, that, you know, she could be an enticement to other people or something like that. So a lot of them wouldn't let their ladies wear pants or even let them wear makeup. I've preached for people where they wouldn't even let the men wear short sleeve shirts in the church. Why? Because they didn't want them to transgress a commandment that would allow them to bear the arm of the flesh in the sanctuary. Traditions can be harmful sometimes. We're all to be modest. We have to look at these things according to how we live. One thing I am certain of is they didn't have Levi's in Jesus' day. You know. Even the men wore robes. Most men today wouldn't think of putting a gown on as the men of the 1st century did. I've seen pictures of kids from 60, 70, and 80 years ago, little boys going to sleep in dresses. Most people today wouldn't even dare think of putting their son in a dress to put him in bed. See, traditions. So from the Word of God, we see that when Scripture comes, Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free." And once your opinions and traditions come in conflict with the Scriptures, you must bow to what the Scriptures teach. And where the Scriptures give liberty, you walk in liberty. Where the Scriptures command you to forbid something, you forbid it. But you have to stand on what the Word of God says. So the Bible, the Scriptures have this ability of making men free. Imagine just the joy and excitement that comes the moment you realize, oh my God, that's been in the Bible all this time. That's liberty. There was a great preacher years ago named Mordecai Ham. Did a lot of traveling, holding revivals. Had anywhere from 18 to 25 messages he'd preach in revivals in different towns as he traveled. But he ended up down in North Carolina here not too long ago, and he's preaching, leading folks to Christ, telling folks about their need to repent, turn to Jesus. And he's preaching out country churches just like what we're in right now this morning. Multitudes are listening to him, but he's in this one location, and this scrawny little boy named William is standing there paying attention to him as he's preaching. Man gives that altar call, says, "Come down here, give your heart to the Lord." That young man responded, became a Christian under that preaching of that man by the name of Mordecai Ham. Subsequently, this young man, William himself, ended up in ministry, preaching more than 60 years. Still alive, and I wonder what would have ever happened had Mordecai Ham not have gone to that place and preached Jesus Christ. And that young man, that teenager by the name of Billy, Evangelist Billy Graham, had never heard what Mordecai Ham preached to him, you see. The Scriptures freed him. Look at the thousands that have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus because one preacher dared preach the Word of God with truth. Mordecai Ham saw counties go dry under his preaching. They shut down bars and saloons under his preaching, ministering the Word of God. George Muncy had a tent up many years ago in Oklahoma. Back during the healing revivals of the 30s, He saw in the word of God, lay your hands on the sick shall recover. You shall cast out devils in my name. Mark chapter 16, here was a young man, been running from God, passed out. They were playing basketball, found out, got tuberculosis down there in his lungs, growing weaker. But here, one of his siblings say, they've got that tent up. That man, he preaches, he believes in laying hands on the sick. We got to get you there. We have to take you there. Every night, Reverend Muncy preaching the word of God, later laying hands on the sick. They brought that young man to him. He stood over that young man and said, you foul demon of sickness, you come out of him right now. Within a few moments, that man is up and walking across the platform, healed, believing he's whole. But how many thousands of people now have been healed through him, lay his hands on people? How many folks have seen the healing message of Jesus Christ portrayed on television as Oral Roberts laid hands on people? How many thousands have passed through that university down there because a man was healed because somebody put a tent up and prayed and believed? That's why I said the scriptures, they are powerful in this place. They can change a heart. They can change a life. They can redirect somebody if somebody wants their life to be redirected. Everybody's always been one step from victory. One step, you see. So the discovery of God's word puts tradition on the back seat. And the word of God, when it is reestablished as the primary source of God's authority, it will demonstrate itself in all of our lives. The Bible is without error, but it is a disturbing piece of literature. Goodness. It disturbs the relativist that says all religions lead to heaven and they're all the same. It disturbs the one that says all religions contain a hint of salvation because God chose the children of Israel to be his special people upon whom he set his affection and his favor and through whom he brought his only begotten son as the Redeemer. It disturbs the carnal that sins competitively and lives according to the desires of the flesh and yields and gives in to them so that when they read the word of God, the word acts as a mirror revealing our spots and blemishes, our pimples, showing us where we're wrong. This Bible also disturbs the person that is wealthy, self-sufficient in their own righteousness. The idea that some minister that's poorer than me can get up and tell me how I'm supposed to live, I find that to be a terrible thing. It disturbs the divorcee who divorces over and over without a cause. It disturbs the prideful person, the poor person, who acts as though sometimes they're the victim and nobody understands me. These scriptures will change anybody's life that'll listen. Anybody. Doesn't matter who it is. I thought many times when I stumbled in that little storefront church, Cleveland, Ohio, West Side, there wasn't as many people in that church that morning as there are in here now. And I sat down in that front pew. That man of God preached out of the Gospel of John, talking about walking as children of the light. When I got home and I got my grandmama's Bible and I read those scriptures again, became a Christian, that message he preached altered my life. Just a few moments in a church altered my life, you see. Whole time he preached, I never let my eyes meet his. He looked at me, I looked at the floor. He looked at me, I looked at the ceiling. He looked at me, I looked at the wall. He looked at me, I looked at somebody else. See? Never let my eyes meet his. But when I look back over this many years ago, 28 years or so, and I think about my life, I wonder, where is that preacher now? I can't even remember his name. I don't even know if he walked up to me and shook my hand. I don't even know who he is. But I'd like to find him. And I'd like to thank him, because I'd like to let him know before my 30th birthday, I went to 3,000 cities outside of America, that I started Bible studies in churches in the Middle East, that I preached large camp meetings, large revivals, big meetings, preached in small churches, tiny churches, preached all over this earth, all because one man preached a message that altered the course of my life. I'd love to shake his hand just to say, thank you for telling me the truth. I had no idea the way we were living. See, that's what Scripture does. It liberates us. And if I were to bring everybody up here one by one and parade you back here across this pulpit and take a microphone and interview you and say, please just tell me, what has Jesus meant to your life and what has that Bible meant to you? We'd still be here Friday, you see, talking about it. We'd still be here Friday. This lack of authority and total dependence that people have on traditions infests Protestant churches everywhere, so that the Bible lacks the authority that it could have in all of our lives. Paul told Timothy, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction in righteousness, that the man of God will be thoroughly informed. You ever thought about how the Bible came together? That Adam lived to be over 900 years old according to the Bible? That the stories of Adam and Eve came to Noah through Shem? That Shem lived long enough to know these people, Adam and Eve? And that when they had passed on, Shem lived long enough for Father Abraham to be around here? That these stories were passed on to Abraham so that he passed them on to his descendants, and in his seed they carried the stories down into Egypt as a chosen covenant people, and they became slaves, and in the end God raised up Moses also of the Hebrew seed, who himself went back to redeem them who knew the stories himself. Nourished at the breast of his mother as a little kid until the point that he was weaned and went to Pharaoh's house. And Moses, under the inspiration of God, began to put this together that we've been preaching for thousands of years. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Joshua believed it. The judges believed it. Samuel and the kings believed it. All the prophets believed that the words came from Moses in the first five books. By the time we get to Jesus' day, he's quoting the law, the writings, and the prophets and the Psalms as coming from the hand of God, as written by Isaiah and Jonah and coming from Noah's lips. Jesus believed the scriptures to be the word of God, the living word of God, without error. There is no myth in your Bible. There is no fiction in your Bible. Your Bible is the true word of God. Holy men of God spake. So after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples took the message into the uttermost parts of the earth. What do Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude have in common? They believed Jesus was the Savior, and they preached that the word of God was the living word of God. Nothing in the New Testament will ever discourage you from believing in the Old Testament stories. After the last apostle died, the apostolic fathers themselves believed the gospels and the collected epistles to be God's word, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. By the fourth century, Athanasius, he had wrote in his letter during Easter time, sent out to various fellowships. He's talking about the canon of Scripture. He names the books that are in the canon. The books you have in your Old Testament, the books you have in your New Testament. And he said the whole Bible is a book wholly inspired by God from beginning to end. I just believe we ought to let Scripture tell us what we ought to believe about Scripture and believe what it says. Few people today care about what the Bible says, but they are interested in how a person feels about a text. You hear that often. How do you feel about this scripture? You know. What do you think? You know, what does this say to you or mean to you? You know, I'm just not too much worried about my feelings or your feelings about the scripture. I've got a lot of feelings about hell, but it doesn't matter what my feelings are. It's still there. You see, and it doesn't matter whether or not you like certain stories in the Bible or you find them offensive. This book is put together so that the stories of the children of Israel will be examples to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. How many times have we dealt with that question? What does this mean to you? How do you feel about it? Well, I can tell you how everything started going crazy back in the 19th century. We had all of these scholars that are not born again, and they began to write commentaries about the books you and I believe in. They didn't believe in the blood of Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus was the only way. Many of these scholars were out of Germany and Great Britain. They have problems with many of the truths of the word. A lot of them come out of America. And so they began to write these very technical commentaries. People were impressed with the scholarship, with their ability to write, to reason and argue in print. Pretty soon, seminaries and universities began to adopt these as textbooks to train their clergy. So that within a few short years, in a generation, we had preachers coming out of Bible colleges that no longer believed what people believed from the first century straight on up to the 18th and 19th century. So this book that is a lighted stool, or I should say a lighted path to us, this book, which is a guidepost that gives direction, became a book marred with error, filled with myth, something that can't be believed, filled with all kinds of stories of other religions, and they put them all together, thrown them together, and so now we're supposed to change what we believe about the Bible. And churches today have bought that, and we are so full of unbelief right now that we have unbiblical unions accepted as valid in the church. Goodness, who would have ever thought that Martin Luther could have come here and preached to people knowing that in the pulpit were folks that were practicing sodomites, believing their lifestyle to be just. What 7th or 8th century preacher could have even imagined that there would be a day that preachers in the pulpit would despise the word of God they say they're called to proclaim? Our churches today are filled with people who see no logical connection at all between abortion and murder. I've listened to Christians talk and I have been astonished. And what has come out of people's mouths? When in the first century the churches were adamantly opposed to it, there are even letters and records in the first century church amongst the apostolic fathers where they condemned the destruction of a baby's life. Goodness. Here's that precious little girl. Life has been marred because she's pregnant, not married, don't know what mom and dad gonna do to her, have no idea on this earth whether that young man's gonna stay with her. But she heard that I can go see the nurse at school and I can get an abortion and nobody'd ever tell my mom and dad. Now I know I can't get on the bus and go to the museum in Lincoln without mom and dad's signature and that permission slip. But I can have a major surgery, have an abortion. Mom and dad don't have to know. See? Go to that clinic. That man runs them in and out of there like cattle. Climb up on top of there. Before you know it, turn that baby around, breach that body, pull 3/4 of that body out of that womb. See? Face, part of the head still in there, plunge, sharp things in there, move the brain. Cut that cord, throw that fetus down to the ground. Clean up that woman. Tell her life's all better now. You can go home. And in the church that I'm a part of on planet Earth, you got people read the same Bible I read. See, no connection at all. There's a problem today. There's a problem with what we're preaching in that church. And then we can't figure out why the poor young people don't want to have nothing to do with God. You know, I'll be quite honest with you. If I was 14, 15, I had somebody preaching to me that the Bible's full of myths and legends, and you can live any way you want, do whatever you want. Don't have to worry about your conscience, anything like that. Just doesn't matter. I'd rather sit at home and watch the latest episode of the apes scratching themselves on Animal Planet 2. Yeah, I wouldn't want to come out here. Somebody preach to me about that. So here we are now. We've got this holy book, these scriptures preserved by God, and now we've got to read them. We've got to learn to read them differently now. Now they're telling us you got to read these multiculturally. Can't just read this in a narrow way. I mean, the whole Bible is full of cultures. You start from the beginning, work it to the end. You start off, you got folks over in Mesopotamia, the Babylonians, Egyptians, Philistines, Moabites, Israelites, Hittites, Hivites, Ethiopians, folks as far east, Persia, going further to the far east. Look at the day of Pentecost, the nations represented, folks from Libya, Rome, all of this, Greece, all of this throughout the Bible. The whole Bible is multicultural. See, this thing's never about one group. It's about everybody on this earth, you see. But that multicultural perspective today says, now, when you read the Bible, you got to read it the right way. We've got to come up with different kinds of theology. So that's why we have the liberation theology come out of South America. Got to have social justice for everybody. Got to make sure everybody's taken care of the right way. You share your wealth with me, I'll share my wealth with you. But all the people making the $10,000 lecture fees, they're not sharing that wealth with the poor people who live down the street from them, you see. Yeah. Multicultural, you got to read the Bible a new way. We've got to have black theology, because we got to lift the esteem of the blacks. They've been imprisoned and were in slavery and we were down and pushed under. So now we got to create a new theology for the blacks. And all across the South, you've got churches that are just given to preaching some kind of a civil rights gospel rather than preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Multicultural theology. We've got to have an Aryan theology. That's what Hitler created. Got to make sure that everybody understands that Jesus was a Caucasian guy of the Aryan race, blonde-headed, blue eyes, wore blue jeans and ate pizza. Everybody wants their esteem lifted up. We want to create a God that looks like us. We want a God that's in our own eyes. That's multiculturalism at its worst, you see. Got to be postmodern about this, the postmodern idea. All truths are relevant. And the gospel people and the people in the Old Testament, they wrote the Bible, and they believed that when they wrote it, that what they were saying was true. And yes, it was truth for them as they understood it. But we're so much more enlightened now, we know that what was true for them isn't true for us. Paul really did not mean it when he said in Romans chapter 1, that God's given them up to do ungodly things amongst themselves. God, Paul wasn't opposed to gay people. He probably didn't even know one. That's the postmodern concept, you see. And this book is just a patriarchal, male, chauvinistic book full of men, says little about women. They press the women down. And I think that we've got to read this in a postmodern way. And so what do they say? They say, well, maybe some of the authors of these books really weren't men. They were women. The men stole the glory. And people are being taught this every single day. The abandonment of Scripture occurred as men and women started looking for new ways to understand God. But if we're ever going to find God again, we We got to get right back to what the Word says, you see. You know, I wrote here under the Scripture section a note on the preservation of Scripture. We believe that God has continually preserved His canonical words through the generations, ensuring that knowledge of His redemptive work would be available to all, that neither jot nor tittle has been lost, that the name of God who preserved His Son, the living Word, while in this world was and is fully capable of maintaining His written Word, which also came from above. It is for this reason that we use the Authorized Version of 1611 for congregational readings. Every believer has the right to read any version he or she desires. We only seek to differentiate between the traditional text, which was faithfully passed down through the centuries upon which the AV 1611 is based, and the critical text created in 1881 by Westcott and Hoar. We do not believe that the King James Bible translation was or is inspired in any sense of the word. God preserved the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic words, you see. Jesus led the disciples. The disciples wrote down what Jesus said in their gospels as memories. Paul and the other writers wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of God. These documents were multiplied throughout all the churches. Since they didn't have printing presses, no television or radio, you had to sit there and hand copy what you had read. And looking at those manuscripts, you know these people were saying, okay, this can change somebody's life. We have to be careful how we record these words. The New Testament has more manuscripts than any other ancient document from Greece, more than 50 400, 500 or so manuscripts. All of these manuscripts passed down generation to generation, different places, different countries, saying the same thing about the same God, the same Savior, how He died on the cross, about the development of the church. By the Middle Ages, with the domination of Catholicism, everything pretty much was locked into Latin. But you still had people that could read it in Greek. You still had other translations into African languages, European languages. By the time the printing press was discovered, and pretty much I should say invented, when Erasmus and one other group translated from Latin using some manuscripts, they created a Greek text that represented all of the Greek texts that had been passed down from the early church coming on up to the 16th century. So that when the KJV translators and the Genevan Bible translators and others like Tyndale and all of them, when they all had constructed their Greek texts and translated, they had texts that said the same thing, because it had been in the stream of history forever. And so that's why these Bibles have lasted for so long. They deal with the preserved Word of God. But then in the 1800s, they found a couple of corrupt manuscripts, one buried in the bottom of the Vatican in one of their rooms, the other found in a waste receptacle in a monastery in Egypt. And they said, we think these two manuscripts are older than every other manuscript that's ever come around. So the scholars, unbelievers, who didn't believe in the blood of Jesus, Brooke Foss, Westcott, Fenton, John Anthony, Horton, who didn't believe that Jesus was the only way to heaven, who didn't believe in hell, they took these manuscripts, collated them, put them basically into one manuscript, created what they call a critical text. That means a text that's different than the traditional text that the churches always use. And so that now every Bible that's been made since 1881, coming up, every Bible come into English, except the New King James Version, has been based upon this critical text, which is why when I get up sometimes to preach and to read from the Word of God, sometimes people that have other Bibles don't even have the scriptures in them that I'm reading from that Martin Luther had in his Bible. because there have been more than nearly 10,000 changes and alterations to that critical text. So when I say to you that there are three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Word, 1 John 5:7, it's not in the New Bibles. When I quote the last 12 verses of Mark chapter 16 and talk about what Jesus said, the New Bibles either have them bracketed and placed in a footnote, or they're not there at all. When I talk about John and it talks about the angel coming down to stir the water and the man at the pool of Bethesda, several verses are missing. In Luke, where it talks about the angel coming down and strengthening Jesus, being there with him, they're missing. In Acts chapter 8, when it talks about, in verse 37, about salvation coming from Jesus and him only, the critical text deleted them. When it talks in Ephesians and Colossians about his blood being the answer and redeems us, they are missing. And people look at me many times, they think I'm crazy. They say, don't you understand that you've got to get with the program and see that these modern translations are so much better? I've got enough sense to know that everything in that KJV is not easy to understand. I'm not crazy. And I know we don't talk like that anymore, these and thous and all of that. I know that. And I realize that there are some modern translations that do read more fluently and better. But the only emphasis I'm trying to make is whatever you use, you better make sure you got this next to it. Because you're going to turn around one day and wake up and realize, oh my God, I'm missing out on some verses that in the history of the church nourished their faith, because I have unbelieving scholars who were very able and educated and smart who have constructed texts that have made it easy for us to turn from the truth. Why do you think anybody who believes in homosexuality, they don't read from this? Because they read an NIV, the NIV take the word sodomites out, which says it in Hebrew. They'll use shrine prostitutes. Why do you think there's so many people that don't want to read this, that don't believe in hell? Because they found a lot of these modern versions that take the words hell out so that it softens the blow. Oh, we go, for God's sake, we're multicultural, postmodern. We don't want you to be offended. All I know is I came to Nebraska 13 years ago this coming March, preaching from this. And when they carried me out of here and they pry my fingers off this pulpit and drag me out there to that cemetery over there, they're going to say, what was the last message he preached? They'll give the title. Say, what kind of Bible did he have? He had one of these right here. See, preaching Christ. Not just not going to change at all. When this thing's all over, I'm still going to be telling folks about Christ. Don't care what they're doing on television. Don't care how popular they are. They can have 1,000 people, 10,000. I'm going to preach Christ. Let's all stand. If you're here today and your life is not right with God, there is no way to get it right other than to become right in Christ. The only way to do that is to acknowledge that help is needed. And Jesus alone is able to do that. Thou come play that sweet hour of prayer, please.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through His Word.